Well, we're going to be looking in the first part of John chapter 2 this morning at the miracle of the water being made wine at the marriage in Cana of Galilee, when the glory of God in Christ was displayed and his disciples believed on him. Divine glory displayed. You know, like the Samaritan woman at the well a couple of chapters on in chapter 4, which God willing we'll see in not too distant future. People, even today in this godless world, are very willing to discuss religion. Oh yes, they'll discuss, what about this one? Oh, those people, they do this, don't they? And they go to those places, and this is how they do their worship, etc. People are very willing to talk about that sort of thing. But you'll find very, very few who are open to hearing the truth of God. You know, I like what Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 says. It says, when you're in the presence of God, when you come to worship, basically it says, shut your mouth and listen. You know, this world is so keen to spout its erroneous views about religion. But do you know what is wise counsel? Shut your mouth and listen. Listen to what God says. Listen to the truth of God. Hear what God says about righteousness, true righteousness, not the phony righteousness of fallen man. True righteousness, the justice of God, who is holy and must punish sin. The sin of man. I don't care how high and mighty you are, so little is said by religion about sin. And there was a very grand funeral yesterday, and I have great respect for the man that went and the Queen, our monarch. But you know, I don't think I heard a word about sin and redemption from sin and that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. I don't think I heard a word of that. You see, this is what people need to hear. Redemption that is by Christ. Not what they are, not the reputation that they had. Redemption that is by Christ. Who he is and what he has done. You see, God has ordained from before the beginning of time to qualify a multitude that no man can number of hell-deserving sinners, sinners in themselves and deserving of hell. He has ordained that he will qualify them for the sinless bliss of his heaven, for eternity, for fellowship with God, for intimate communion with God, based on the penalty paid by Christ the God-man, God in flesh, the God-man, the Son of God, the one who came, the promised Messiah, the Christ of God. What he did and what he is alone is the salvation of his people. Is the guarantee of eternal life for his people. Is that which gives them life and hope. A reason. Give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope. What's your reason? The reason for my hope that is in me. The reason is this. Christ has died for me. Christ has lived in my place. Christ is my all in all. And in the justice of God, according to the decree of the sovereign of the universe. If I am in him, I am made the righteousness of God, and I am qualified for his eternal glory, without any works of mine, without any contribution from that saved multitude, the elect of God, without any contribution from them. They are made the righteousness of God in Christ, all that he requires in Christ. But, whilst that's a thing that was done, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb became flesh. Behold, the Lamb of God, and he walked among us, and he went to the cross of Calvary when his hour was come, and he died there that he might pay the penalty. He was made the sin of that multitude. He was loaded with that sin. Sins that had happened in time before and sins yet to happen in time in the future. I don't understand, but it's what God declares, and I believe it. And his Spirit gives us faith to believe it. By what Christ has done, every single one of those for whom Christ has died will know the fact of salvation and will live in the blessed assurance and comfort of it in this life. Before they die, every single one for whom Christ died, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, they will come to know it by believing on the Son. They will live in the blessed assurance and comfort of it. They will believe on him with all their heart. They will follow him. They will slip and stumble on the way, but their hearts will be set on eternal glory. And they will follow in the footsteps of Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. Their hope will be in him, and their salvation is assured in him and in everything that he has done. God will have every one of them know it, however long they have yet to live. You know, the thief, the one penitent thief next to Christ on the cross. He came to see by spirit revelation that Christ was who he was. The man dying there next to him was bearing the sins of his people. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Verily, verily, said Jesus to him, I say to you, this day you shall be with me in paradise. And that man, I don't know whether he had minutes or an hour or two left to live, but his lifeblood was draining away from him. But that time he lived on that cross in physical agony, he lived in the comfort and the assurance that what Christ was doing assured his standing with God for all eternity. Here's a question. How will each and every one of that multitude that Christ died for change from their natural state, aren't we all spiritually ignorant, in spiritual darkness, without any light of God, just imbibing nothing other than the wine of this world, from the broken cisterns of this world? How will each and every one of them come out of that blindness of people in their natural state without God to believers? You know how believers are defined in the scriptures? Philippians 3 verse 3 puts it as well as you could possibly find. The people of God are those who worship God in spirit. We don't just worship God when we gather together on a Sunday morning. We live in a spirit of worship. We live in a spirit of worship, worshiping God in the spirit, conscious that God, as Hagar said, thou, Lord, seest me. God sees me. God sees me. I live in the gaze of God, and I worship God who is over all. And secondly, I worship God in the spirit, but I rejoice. Where is my rejoicing? Where is my comfort, my joy, my eternal happiness? It's in Christ Jesus and him alone. Not in the things I do or the places I go. Not in the experiences I have. It is in Christ and him alone. And thirdly, in that verse in Philippians 3, I relinquish all fleshly confidence. I have no confidence in the flesh. My hope for eternity is not based in the slightest degree on what I am or what I have done, but on what Christ is, who Christ is, and what he has done in my place. How do we get to that position? Answer, the Holy Spirit will give spiritual life. We know it's of the Holy Spirit. It isn't of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Those that are born of the Spirit of God, as verse 13 of chapter 1 says, are born not of blood, not of natural line, not of genetics, nor of the will of the flesh, not because they wanted to and made a decision, nor of the will of man because some priest or counselor pointed them in the right direction, but of God. That's how they come. The Holy Spirit will give spiritual life and will give the gift of faith to see that which flesh cannot see. You know, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. If you would see the things of the Spirit of God must give you spiritual sight to see them. He must give you faith. You must be born again, as we'll see soon in John's Gospel in chapter 3. You must be born again, said Jesus to Nicodemus. He will give, the Spirit of God will give his people. When he gives them life, he will give them willingness to do that which they're naturally unwilling to do. Willingness. He will make them willing in the day of his power to believe and to follow Christ. But he always uses means. He always uses means. He uses the means of the Word of God, declaring Christ and his redeeming grace. That preached, that word preached. And that word witness, because don't forget, it isn't just, it's predominantly preaching, but it's the personal witness of one believer to another. Why do you act as you do? Give a reason to anyone who asks you about the hope that is in you. Witnessing about Christ and redeeming grace. I have a hope. I have an eternal hope. What's the reason for it? Because of Christ. Because of Christ. Come and listen to preaching that will teach you about these things. You see, look, in John's Gospel chapter 20, towards the end of it, verse 30, many, because he's writing about the very many signs and miracles and things that Christ did, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He says somewhere else that the world couldn't contain if it was all written down. There's just too much to write down. They're not written in this book, but these are written. Why? Why, John? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire John to write this book of the Gospel of John? Why? Why? Why are they written? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, so what? And that believing ye might have life through his name. Do you get the power of those words? That believing you might have life through his name. Life through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verse... I've got the wrong place there. Look in chapter 2 of John and verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And John wrote the account of it down in this book. He wrote the account of it down. Why? So that like the disciples... His disciples believed on him. They saw the glory of God manifested in Christ, and they believed on him. They believed on his name, that they might have life through belief on his name, that they might believe the gospel of grace. And that's my prayer this morning, is that all who hear this message, all who hear this, take the place of those disciples. Put themselves in the place of those disciples. I'm not asking you to do anything. What do you read in that account, those first 11 verses? What did the disciples do? What did the disciples do? Think about it. What did they do? You read it, didn't you? What did they do? They sat there and watched. That's all. They didn't do another thing. They didn't say anything. They didn't get up and help the servants. They didn't do a thing. They sat there and watched the glory of God displayed. And they believed on his name. They believed unto life eternal. They saw Christ's glory manifested and they believed on him. They believed on him what? Well, they were there in his presence, but what was it they believed on him? They believed on him as the one who God promised, in whom he would redeem his people, buy back, pay the ransom price of his people from the curse of the law. The curse of the law, the soul that sins, it shall die. He has redeemed his people from that bondage to sin, which demands their eternal death. He redeems his people from the curse of the law. So what I want is for you to put yourself in the place of those disciples and just come and sit and watch what happens. Let's go to a wedding. You see, here at the start of John chapter 2, we've got the end of the old and the start of the new. It says in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16... There in Luke 16 and verse 16, it says about this era, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. The law and the prophets were until John. John the Baptist was the end of the Old Testament era. He was the end of the Old Testament dispensation. Christ had come. Behold, the Lamb of God, he's now manifested. The one who was crying, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He's come and he is the end of the Old Testament prophets. The law and the prophets were until John, but now there's something new. And John points to the Lamb of God. And the disciples, his disciples, followed the Lamb of God. They followed Christ. He said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of his world. And two of his disciples, John and Andrew, followed him. And Nathanael was brought to Christ by Philip and readily believed on him. In verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Why did Nathanael say that? Because Jesus said to him, I saw you under a fig tree meditating and praying. And he said, how did you do? You must be the Son of God. And Jesus says to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree and you believe that I am the Christ, the Son of God, You believe because of that, he said, verily, verily, I say to you, you shall see much greater things than these. You shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder between earth and heaven that Jacob saw in his dream, that ladder which so much pictures Christ, the Lamb of God, come. You shall see greater things. You shall see the glory of God displayed. You shall see the reality of God displayed. Do you know when you see it, you know when you come to faith in Christ, or you come to Christ in faith, you know when you see the reality and truth of God, oh wow, how on earth did I not see it before? I suffer from elderly man's disease in that I can't see anything when it's sitting right in front of me. And I say, "Where, Christine, where have you put the such and such a thing?" And she'll walk up and go, "It's right there in front of your eyes, and I just can't see it." Well, is that not the way it is with the majority of people who do not believe in this world? When you know the truth of God and the glory of God and the creating power of God and the redemption that is in Christ and the mystery of salvation, the mystery of the gospel of grace, and it's revealed to you, and you just wonder, how can people not see it? The reality of God, the power of God. You know, you have this confidence that God has created all of this. He's upholding it all by the word of his power. How on earth can he not do anything that he wants to do? He can do whatever he wants to do. He's God over all. He's sovereign over it all. Who's going to tell him that he can't do it? Which of the world's rulers and the world's organizations and the demonic powers is going to tell God that he can't do this or he can't do that? Not one of them. God is above all. His ability to save a multitude. How is he going to save a multitude that Satan rightly says they're deserving of death? Ah, this is how. He sends his son as the substitute for sinners. And he pays the debt to the offended law of God. And thereby he justifies his people from the curse of the law. He redeems them from it. He qualifies them for heaven. Satan is defeated. Satan is disarmed. His accusations against the brethren are totally taken away from him, for Christ has died. He is able to save the multitude that comes to God by him. He is able to do all of that. The grace of God in the appearance of the promised Messiah. All of these things are the glory of God manifested. You see, Judaism, the end of the old, the Judaism, the Jews' religion, it had become cold and empty and lifeless and hypocritical. You know how you read the accounts in the Gospels of a miracle, and all the Jews are bothered about is not the amazing display of the grace of God in a miracle to a crippled man or a blind man or anything like that. All they're bothered about is petty rules and regulations that haven't gone the way that they said. They're empty and cold and lifeless. As Isaiah said of them 800 years before, "This people honours me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Is that not religion in our world today? It always is. A people that says the right words, "This people honours me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Whenever in the past in Judaism, in the Jewish religion, it had been lively and joyous and true in their experience, it revelled in the vivid pictures of Messiah as the priests did their work prescribed in the Levitical Mosaic law. As the priests did their work, as the sacrifices were killed, as the blood was shed, as the blood was sprinkled, as the incense was burnt, all of those things spoke to the heart of faith vividly of the Messiah who would come, the promised seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall come and shall bruise Satan's head, a fatal blow on him. The lamb that they saw by faith, they looked to God's sin-atoning lamb. The Passover that they sacrificed, they looked by faith to God's Passover who would come. But now, in the era where we are at Cana of Galilee, what was called in Leviticus 23 verse 2, the feasts of the Lord, you know, the ceremonies, the feasts of the Lord. Look in chapter 2 of John and verse 13. Whose Passover? The Jews' Passover. Not the Lord's Passover. the Jews' Passover, because it had become empty. It had become cold and heartless. The religion of saving grace, which was displayed in all the temple sacrifices and the priesthood, that religion of saving grace, portrayed in blueprint and pattern and type, the reality being Christ and his redeeming death, the religion of saving grace had become as stone cold and empty of joy as the six stone pots of water. Look, verse 6. There were set there six water pots of stone. Big, big water pots. Cold and empty. Cold as stone and empty. That was their religion. But you know, a hymn writer said, and quite rightly, religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. And that is absolutely true. We read in Psalm 104, verse 15, wine to gladden the heart of man. In Judges chapter 9 and verse 13, it speaks of wine that cheers God and men. It's talking about joy. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. The salvation of God is a joyful thing. It's a joyful thing. You know, we haven't sung it for a while, but there's that hymn that says, the bliss of this glorious thought, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Oh, there's a fact. There's a cold fact. Oh, he's dealt with my sin and I bear it no more. Well, that's nice, isn't it? Very, very. No, the bliss of this glorious thought, the joy of it, the thrill of it in the heart, the excitement that it's true, that though I die, yet shall I live. That's the thing, the bliss of this glorious thought. The comfort, as another hymn says, that it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. The comfort of that is such a joyous thing to the child of God who knows it is well with my soul. Why is it well with your soul? For Christ has made it well. He's made all things well. Psalm 40 verse 16 says this, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Praise the Lord. Pray, you know, there's lots of charismatic type people constantly running around and about everything that happens. Oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Yes, I know God controls everything in providence. But look, this is from a heart that knows what salvation is. The Lord be magnified. The Lord be praised. So, God arranges, providentially, for Jesus and the disciples to be invited to a marriage. Why? Because there the glory of God is going to be displayed in the one whom he has sent to be the Redeemer, the substitute for his people. It's a big affair. These weddings were. The whole village was probably involved. It went on for quite a long time. But the wine had run out. The wine had run out. Again, providentially arranged. And the mother of Jesus is there. We read about that in the first few verses. Mary had heard, Mary the mother of Jesus, she'd heard and experienced profound things concerning Jesus, hadn't she? She'd had the announcement of the angel coming to her to tell her that she was going to bear a child, born, conceived of the Holy Ghost, not of man, but of the Holy Ghost. She knew that better than anybody else. However much anybody else doubted it and still do today, she knew without a doubt that this child that she carried, her first child, in her virgin womb, this child was there because God had put him there. She felt him grow in her womb, knowing his miraculous conception. She'd nursed him as a baby. She'd nurtured him as a small child. She'd taught him to grow as a human being, as a child, as a little man. She'd seen him grow into a man. And throughout it all, she'd seen no hint of sin in him. And by this time at this wedding, she's probably by now a widow. It's not stated explicitly, but it looks likely that Joseph had died and he'd gone. And there's the other brothers and sisters around that we read of again and again throughout the Gospels. But she's now probably a widow with a sizable family. But she knew that Jesus was unique. But she's frail in the flesh. She's weak in understanding. She's no longer exercising parental authority. Jesus is a grown man. He's 30 years old. He's left his mother and father. He's a man in his own right. Now, God knew that Catholicism and other religions would make a wickedly idolatrous cult out of Mary. And so this is recorded here, so that we don't fall into that trap. How you can make a wickedly idolatrous cult out of Mary when these words are written here, I do not know, but here it is. Jesus says to her in verse 4, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" She says, "Oh, look, the wine's run out. Oh, I know who I'll get to do it." And so she tells her son, Jesus, "Look, look, I've seen you do great things. Look, they've run out of wine. Do something for them. You know, I'm your mum. Do what I tell you to do." He says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Woman is not disrespectful. In the language of the day, woman is not disrespectful at all. When he's dying on the cross and he points her to John the Apostle and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And he says to the disciple, John, "Behold your mother." It's not disrespectful in any way, but what he's saying is this: I'm grown. I'm a man in my own right. I am not subject to your human authority. I willingly, as a child, subjected myself to your human authority. For the law says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right and good and honorable." Honor your father and mother is what the law says, but not now. He's a grown man. "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" I don't subject myself to human authority until my hour comes. What's his hour? It's his hour of willing submission. "I lay down my life willingly. I take it up of myself," he said. "No one takes it from me. I willingly lay it down." And when his hour came, he willingly laid down his life before the authority of men who in truth had no authority over him. But that hour had not yet come. You see, he tells her what her true place is until his hour comes. And so, suitably rebuked, verse 5, she says to the servants serving the meal and serving the wine at the wedding, "Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it." The servants then, let's look at the servants now. You see, there were empty stone water pots, 6 of them there, typical of Judaism. No joy in it whatsoever. Stone cold and empty. Cold and dead. And Jesus says to them, to the servants, "Those water pots, 6 of them, fill them with water." And they filled them to the brim. Just fill them with water. Do you know how much there was? It's reckoned that each of these water pots, 2 or 3 firkins apiece, so that's about 34 litres, which means that in each of these water pots, You know what a standard wine bottle looks like, a 75 centiliter wine bottle. There were over 100 bottles worth of water in each of these 6 pots. 600 plus, probably nearer 700 standard bottles of water. The servants must have believed, you know, what are we doing this for? You know, nearly 700 bottles of water in these stuff. Why are we doing this? Wouldn't you have thought? But Mary had said that whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he... Okay. We won't question. We'll just do it. And they filled them to the brim. Now, he says, go to them and draw out. Take out a glass and bear it to the ruler of the feast, to the best man, if it might be. And he takes it. They take it and he tastes it. And it's the best wine of all. It's excellent wine. It's superb wine. It's the wine that should have been served first, but the poorer stuff was served first, and then it ran out. And he testified to the fact that what was water was now wine. There was no wine. They couldn't possibly have got 600 plus bottles from anywhere. And the many guests drank it, testified that it was good wine. And the disciples saw it and drank it too, and were amazed. They saw the glory of God display. Here on display was the power of God. God who spoke. God said, "In the beginning, let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let there be a firmament." God said, "Let the earth bring forth life." God said, and it happened. God spoke and it happened. Here is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, who it says in John 1 verses 1 to 3, "By him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made." Verse 3 of chapter 1. "By him all things were made, And without him was not anything made that was made. He spoke at creation, and it was made. This is the one who is God, now clothed in flesh, grown from a baby, God contracted to a span. Here he is at this wedding feast, and he is the one who spoke and creation happened. He is the one that we read in Hebrews 1 verse 3, who upholds all things, the things of this world. He upholds all things by the word of his, Christ's power. By the word of his power, all things hold together. That's all the laws of science. You know, the mysteries of science that they're constantly trying to grapple with, to come to one unifying, single equation, single law, single expression of why things are as they are. I'll tell you why. God is the one unifying force. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He short circuits when he wants to, natural law that he upholds, to produce the best wine from water in a moment. Do you doubt it? Why do you doubt it? You know, he's not subject to natural processes. He is God over all. He upholds all things by the word of his power and has power to suspend that for his purposes of turning water into wine. Who is this? Who is this? Who must it be? You know, when the storm on the boat, in another account later in his ministry, and the disciples are scared stiff because the boat's about to sink and he's asleep, and they wake him. Do you care not that we're about to drown? And he rebukes the storm, and instantly there's a calm, and they say, who is this that even the wind and waves obey him? This is God, and the whole creation obeys him. The one here, Christ, who turned water into wine, made water wine, is the one who commands the dead to rise, miraculously, for he governs over all things. He makes the lame to walk, that the physicians of the day could never do a thing with. He makes the lame to walk, and not over a long period of time, but instantly. He makes the dumb to speak. He makes the blind to see, even those born without eyes. This is God become man, who alone can satisfy offended divine justice for the people, the multitude that he loved with an everlasting love. Can you doubt his ability? He is able, says Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. And look at the symbolism here. At his command, mere water is ministered by servants to bring the wine of joy. Cold water is ministered by his servants to bring the wine of joy. They heeded Mary's instruction to do what Jesus said without question. Knowing the feast needed wine, they filled the pots with over 600 bottles worth of water and drew out the best wine to serve to the guests. The water speaks of the water of the Word of God. Washing of water and the Word, we read in the Scriptures. The water symbolizes here the Word of God. The servants, the willing servants, symbolize preachers and witnesses, personal one-to-one witnesses. They minister the water of the word, the servants, the preachers, the testifiers to the truth of the gospel. They minister that water of the word. And what is the result? Wine. The joy of wine. The joy of wine symbolizing salvation blessings. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. The wine of joy of salvation. Wine that also speaks of blood poured out in death to pay the penalty for sin. Prophetically, Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 63 verse 3, speaking of Christ, speaking the words of Christ prophetically, I have trodden the winepress alone. The winepress of the wrath of God against sin, he trod it alone. His garments were stained with it. The judgment of God against sin, he's paid it. He's paid it in full. Moses turned water into blood. He turned River Nile water into blood in one of the plagues, symbolizing the law's ministration of death. You know, the law is a ministration of death. But Christ turned water into wine the joy of wine, the penalty paid, the joy of salvation. What wonderful symbolism there is in this miracle. Do you see who it is here? You know, I said, just sit and watch like those disciples did, not doing anything, but just observe the glory of God. Let's look at these disciples, verse 11, just closing briefly. They manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Having seen and experienced, and no doubt tasted, the display of divine glory, they believed on him. What is it to believe on him? It's as Paul said. He said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. What have I committed unto him? My immortal soul, my sinful immortal soul, into his hands to save it, to cleanse it, to justify it, to sanctify it for eternal glory. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day of judgment. That day of judgment. That's what it is to believe on him. They saw physically what he did. They saw pots of water turned into wine miraculously. They saw it, the glory of God displayed in that miracle. We see it now with the eye of faith and are blessed of God with salvation. You know the verse before the ones I read at the end of John 20 about these things are written that you might believe, and in believing you might have life through his name. Well, the verse before is where Jesus comes and shows himself to doubting Thomas. You know, Thomas who said, I will not believe unless I put my fingers in the wounds of his hands. And Jesus said to him in verse 29 of John 20, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Now that you have seen me physically, you've believed. He said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Peter wrote to those who believe, who have the gift of faith to believe in Christ. He says, whom having not seen, ye love. None of us have physically seen him. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Full of glory. Do you rejoice with joy? Do you see him? Do you see what he did? Who he is? What he came to do? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. What you mean? Just believing. Believing. Trusting in him. Trusting him. Leaning on him. Putting all your confidence in him. That's what I mean. That you might have life through his name. Amen.